Really did. You missed it. Genesis through Joshua was our message first hour, setting you up to understand the context in which the scriptures happen. Jeremiah chapter 30, I'm just going to jump. I'm going to parachute right into the middle of the book of Jeremiah. I've never jumped out of an airplane with a parachute, but a couple of you, at least three that I'm looking at, have, maybe more, actually have done this. But we're going to do that now in Jeremiah chapter 30. And that is right after Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 30, where we kind of skipped all the judgment, painful stuff, to emphasize this one passage. Now, the reason I've selected this passage in our discussion of the prophetic future, right in the middle of working through Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, is because I want you to understand a little bit of the context in terms of God's revelation that he'd given before Jesus came. The expectation that the Bible-believing people of Jesus' day had for what his presence on earth meant. When the one in the spirit of Elijah said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When John the Baptist said that, those that were Bible-believing people that were worshipers of Yahweh and had really understood what God had said and so therefore were prepared for the coming of their Messiah, which was a small remnant of Israel. When this happened, there was immediately a set of messianic expectations they had already had that now they hung on a specific human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're saying when we talk about the first advent of Matthew and Mark and Luke in the early chapters, and the second advent of Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, the second advent, the glorious appearing of Christ to establish his kingdom in Revelation 19. When we talk about the second advent, we're talking about the fulfillment of those legitimate hopes of Bible-believing Old Testament students like Simeon, like Anna, the people that held baby Jesus and said, "He's the one. He's the one we've hoped for. He's the one who fulfills all of the hopes of Israel." And when those people recorded in the New Testament by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, church age believers, the first ones who are also the remnant of Israel, when those things are written, these Jewish apostles knew the hopes of Israel were sound and grounded in God's promises, in God's future promises. That when God says, "I'm going to do this for you forever, Abraham," when he tells David, "You're going to have a son to sit on your throne in Zion forever," that these things are never going to be fulfilled until forever. They're eschatological forever promises. And they always have been, and nothing that happened in the coming of Christ, in the establishment of the church, in the prophecy that God has given us from the apostles about the future of the church, nothing takes away from these promises that God has for his people, Israel. And Jeremiah 30 and 31 are two, or 30, 31, 32 are a really great place to kind of think about what's being said. Who is the audience? What are the words that the audience is receiving? And do we ever have any right, apostolic or otherwise, to change the meaning of Yahweh, God of the armies, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he gave these people regarding their destiny? Do we have any right to change the meaning? I don't believe the apostles changed the meaning. I think that at times they would quote scripture in a way that would emphasize their point. And that's it is a challenge, the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called intertextuality. And it's anybody that says it's simple, it's not. But when we read Jeremiah 30 on its face, we say, wow, there's a destiny for Israel. And that's what I want to share with you today, because of the gathering of the elect from the four winds, because of the time of Jacob's trouble, because of the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8 and 9. So in Jeremiah 30, you have God's promise of restoration for Israel. And I have to confess that Jeremiah, to me, is a much harder poetic prophet to understand grammatically and, you know, in poetic structure than Isaiah. Isaiah is, and the Psalms are relatively, I mean, they're all beautiful, but they're relatively easy to figure out poetic structure. I am just barely beginning to understand how Jeremiah writes. And I'm happy, careful how we say that, how Jeremiah wrote his prophecies. But one thing I can say for certain, some of it's dictation. Some of it's God saying, come here and copy this down. That's not how all prophecy works, but some of Jeremiah is. The outline of Jeremiah chapter 30 works this way. You have a summary, and they call it, the scholars call it a superscript. It's kind of like the title, and it's almost like an English 1800s, 19th century title of an English book. You know, it's like a long three-verse title. And so we'll call it the summary and kind of the front matter that tells you what's in the poetic discourse. Summary and superscript, and then in verses 4 through 11, you have the prophecy of Jacob's trouble and restoration. Verses 12 through 17, promised healing for the nation of an incurable wound. Promised restoration of the nation to its glory and its majesty and its rule and its sovereignty. And then in verses 23 through 31, 1, promised judgment. This is what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, in the time in which Jeremiah prophesied, there's a problem with this, obviously, in terms of my futurist interpretation. In the time in which Jeremiah prophesied, Israel was going down under discipline by God through Nebuchadnezzar. They had been so idolatrous and so rebellious against God that the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in what year? Anybody remember? 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and almost got the southern kingdom. But God showed up on the battlefield, Yahweh of the armies, and he killed a bunch of Assyrians in one night. The number in the scriptures is 185,000. And so now we're being tested. Do we believe in scripture? Do we believe in the supernatural? Can God do that? Is he really in control? And yes, he is. So God relented his military invasion and judgment on the southern kingdom because of the prayers and Hezekiah and that whole story that that is the life of Isaiah. And then they went into idolatry, and the kings continued to spiral into worse and worse. And finally, God said, I'm going to do this. And that's the book of Habakkuk and others and Jeremiah. They call him the weeping prophet. He witnessed the events of the invasion. He survived the whole thing. And so he wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations, and that's a huge chunk of the Old Testament. So he's expecting, at some point in his writing ministry, the destruction, I mean, it's a constant refrain throughout chapters 1 through 29, of the destruction of the southern kingdom by military invasion. He's the one that, in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, tells everybody, stop fighting. You're going to lose. God has already sold you into captivity to the Babylonians. So don't resist, because you're going to lose. It's nice when you have that kind of battlefield intelligence report. You know, God, who knows everything, he's telling you you're going to lose. So make the best loss you can, survive without resisting too much more. And so there is the immediate destruction of Jerusalem, and then you have the restoration under the Medes and Persians, the restoration to the land. But what is described here in terms of Israel being reestablished in sovereignty and glory did not. And it has not ever happened. When I compare history with the scriptures, which is a challenging thing to do, Hebrew is hard enough, but then history, you start adding details of history and trying to see where does this pattern fit in what we see in history, I contend that the glory presented in Jeremiah 30 has never been fulfilled. And so I don't believe that the prophet is looking only at the restoration under the Medes and Persians. Let me find something that'll be thick enough for you to read. Go with that for a second. My intention is that you'll be able to follow along the little illustration I'm about to make. But I don't want to assume too much. Little equipment adjustment, and all of a sudden everybody can see my marker, right? Great. Okay. I'm going to draw you a picture of Jeremiah. All right. And, well, he's a prophet. Let's give him one of these little prophet hats things. Okay. He needs to be Now he's in a robe. Okay. You know what I'm going to say, right? I mean, Jeremiah is watching national decline, and there's about to be, in his lifetime, the Babylonian captivity, the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And that's a lot of what Jeremiah prophesies. But then he's told that God is going to restore the fortunes of Israel. And he prophesies, and so will Isaiah, and the other prophets will prophesy about a return to the land. And that's even in Deuteronomy. It's even in Leviticus, that when you disobey and you go into idolatry, God's going to remove you from the land, but he'll bring you back. And that happened. That was the end of the Babylonian captivity, when there was the declaration to go back and restore and rebuild. And so you're going to have this event, this restoration. But I shouldn't draw it that way. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like when they see the temple that they build, the second temple, not once Herod gets a hold of it, but when they first start to build the temple back after the return, the old men they remember from when they were kids what the temple used to look like that Solomon had built. They cry. They're horrified that this is what we're calling the temple, because we're not restored to our glory. So there's this sort of return, but it's not what you see described, for example, in Jeremiah 30. But Jeremiah is going to describe something that is off the chart. New heavens and new earth. He's going to see that. And in terms of the prophetic hilltops, he doesn't see restoration to the land and then destruction after rejection of Christ, the destruction in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. But what he's describing somehow, nevertheless, is going to happen. And this is the moment that I'm trying to illustrate right here. This is Matthew 24, 29 through 31. It's Revelation 19. This discrete moment, almost like a digital signal, if you know anything about signal mapping and stuff, there's this 70 AD destruction, and then 1900 years later, this miracle happens, and Harry Truman crosses out and says, State of Israel. And all of a sudden you have Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's kids, genetically, back in the land that God said in the Abrahamic covenant would be theirs, their descendants' land. And that hasn't been true as far as having a national entity. There have been people living there that are Jewish, but there hasn't been a national entity since Titus kicked them out in 70 AD, and you had this massive destruction. This is just the story. And so Isaiah is seeing this way. This is Isaiah's vision. He doesn't see all this stuff. He doesn't talk about that. He's not looking now at, well, you know, the Americans try to take care of the Israelis. Since before 1948, the Brits and the Americans were trying to take care of the Jews, and finally we defeated Hitler and stopped what he was doing, and finally, in big picture, we established them as a state in their land, all right? Today we're here, we're somewhere in here, talking about the Israeli state. And you could say, well, there's, you know, they've got better accommodations in the land than they've had in a long time or ever, and they've got a prime minister, they've got a government. They're really having trouble running that government. Have you noticed? Have you paid attention to the news? They keep having parliamentary elections. They can't establish a government all of a sudden lately. I mean, just saying, we're not in Jeremiah 30 stuff today, but there is God's provision for his people. And so you can see why I'm not a draftsman. I'm not an artist or anything. You're like, right, we do see that. But my point is that this Jeremiah 30 stuff ultimately takes you to forever. And this has never happened yet, this end state. But what the prophet sees, he is seeing the wall. And he doesn't see all the intervening space and everything that happens in between, I contend. So is there glory and exaltation in being restored to the land? Is that God fulfilling his promise to restore them to the land? Yeah, but it's not Jeremiah 30 stuff. And so he continues to look and he sees all that God is going to do. And that is a little bit of what I think is happening in the Old Testament prophets. Let's get into Jeremiah 30. He says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord," that's Yahweh, "saying, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I've spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." They shall possess or inherit it. Just a little bit of detail there, verse 3. He says, "Behold, days are coming when I will return the captivity." And it's a play on words. The word return is shuv. It's a very common biconsonantal word, two letters, and two consonants in Hebrew. And then he uses the word that we're translating captivity, but it's built on the same word as shuv, return. I'll return the return. But a lot of research, this word was nominalized to mean captivity, those that were in captive, that were captivated or in prison. "So I will return the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." And by the way, remember, Jeremiah historically is talking about this coming Babylonian captivity that he lived through, that he told Israel it's going to happen. He's the guy with the newspaper printed in heaven, if you will, saying, "Hey, it's happening right now." That's Jeremiah's role as the eyewitness prophet to what, you know, today's prophecy is tomorrow's history and his life and his experience. And so God did this. He did return the captivity, but that didn't take. They were booted again 500 years later, 600 years later in 70 AD. Now, here's the test. As we work through the language of Jeremiah chapter 30, are we going to say, well, it's just big language. It just means that God's going to, you know, do a little work. Or do we take it at face value and take the details and say that there's a glory that they have not yet experienced where David has been restored, the true restoration of David and his rule? I think the latter, because that's what the text says. "I will cause them to return to the land which I gave their fathers, and they will inherit." Yarash, we talked about this a little bit first hour. Yarash is the word here, Y-A-R-A-S-H, if you're trying to learn Hebrew vocabulary, Yarash. It means to inherit or to possess. Because if you inherit something, you have it. And if you have it in the Bible, then somebody, starting with God down to whoever gave it to you, they gave it to you. And that's the concept of inheritance. Okay? And so they're going to inherit or possess this land of their fathers. "Now these are the words which Yahweh said to Israel and to Judah." Verse 5, and here is the big prophecy proper. "For thus says Yahweh, a voice of trembling we have heard, of dread, and there is no peace." This is meant to illustrate the trouble that I think we have when we try to make Isaiah's poetic structures work in Jeremiah. They're different. They write differently. Their styles are different, but this is definitely poetic. "A voice of trembling and a voice of dread." One of the big features that I've noticed in studying this is Jeremiah will often gap things. He's talking about a voice. "We've heard a voice of trembling. We've heard a voice of dread." And the conclusion of what we've heard of trembling and dread is there's no peace. And when you read it in your English Bible, you got the meaning. I'm just saying, I don't want to do this a lot today, but stylistically, Jeremiah's got a lot going on. "We've heard this voice of trembling, of dread, and there is no peace." Now, in my English Bible, it says in verse 5, "I have heard a voice, a sound of terror." I have heard a sound of terror. But then when I look at it in Hebrew, it says, "We have heard." And that's another problem with Jeremiah 30, is to smooth it out, the English translators try to have a consistent pronoun, plural versus singular. But it doesn't say I. Yahweh says we. He does that sometimes. Sometimes he says we. Sometimes he says, "Let us make man in our image." And he's not talking about the angels. And I want to get into the theology with you, but that's just an implication there. "We have heard this." So God, well, you're in charge of everything. Of course you've heard it if you know about it. Well, this is a poetic way of saying there's bad things on the horizon. What's this look like in verse 6? Ask, please, and see. That please is probably a little bit much, but nah is generally the volitive request. That's how you say please. Go ahead and ask is what he's saying. They translate it now in the English. Ask now or ask, please, and see if a male gives birth. Doesn't say a man. It emphasizes the man's sex. He's a male. And ask and see if he gives birth. Why would we do that? Everybody knows he doesn't give birth. Well, because everybody's acting like they're in labor. Why do I see every young man with his hands upon his loins like one giving birth? That's pretty explicit for Sunday morning. They're doubled over, writhing in uncontrolled pain, like one giving birth. It's awful. I've told you before, I believe this imagery is in the mind of the Lord Jesus when he says, these are the beginnings of birth pangs, but it's not yet the end. This is a description, birth pangs and the pain of childbirth is often a description in the prophets for what it feels like to be under God's wrath when God brings judgment. It's birth pangs. Apparently in Genesis 3, that's the case. His judgment when he hands out, I'll multiply your pain in childbirth. And then, well, do we really believe what the Bible says? Is that the worst pain one can imagine? I'm told yes. Right? The knowing, from the moms. Yes, it is. It's the worst. It's the worst thing you can describe. In fact, it's so bad that when people want to talk about how bad things are, they talk about, well, so, you know, imagine like childbirth. So kidney stones. Well, what do we talk about? Well, like childbirth. Right? It's the worst pain. And so there's another side to this birth pangs thing. It's not just the worst you can imagine. It has a desired outcome. There's a relief at the end, and what a relief. And the idea, apparently, in the birth pangs language, especially is used in the New Testament, but also throughout the prophets, is the birth of the messianic age. That we're going to go through this hardship and this trouble and this pain of writhing in labor as God is sort of bringing forth the joy of peace and security and prosperity that comes from Yahweh, from the Lord, from the Messiah. So why do I see every young man with his hands upon his loins like one giving birth? Why are they all turned? Why are they turned? What are turned? All faces. I know this is not good English, but it's the interlinear here. Wan or yellow or pale. Why does everybody look like they're not having a good day? Is the description. These guys aren't in childbirth, are they? Now the rhetorical question is to make you think about what it would be like to see this. All the men writhing around like they're going through labor. The whole country is in great distress and pain. Now you're not supposed to personalize it to individuals and then overly literalize this poetic passage and say all the men in the tribulation period are going to be rolling around in birth pangs. What we're supposed to say is that absurdity, that idea of everybody writhing in this pain is a way of thinking of the horror of the tribulation, of God's judgment that's coming. And so this is poetry. Poetry is art. Art paints a picture. And so that's what you have here, a picture being presented of what the wrath of God is going to be like on the nation. God continues to speak. Woe, my Bible says, woe, there's your hoi, H-O-I. That's oi in Yiddish. I just like to bring these nice little technicolor things out. In verse 7 in my English, it says, alas. Oh, you know, because we all say that now. Alas. We don't say woe either, but when you see the woes in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, I believe 5 and other places, it's this word here. And it's a way of saying somebody is dead or dying. It's the worst thing. It's very bad. It's what you say at the grave. Woe and horror and unthinkable suffering. For that day is great. That day, Hayom, Hahu, the day, or the day, the that one, is the way the Hebrew idiom works to make something very explicit. When the judgment being described happens, there will be none like it. There is nothing, there is none kamohu, there is nothing like it. Now, Matthew 24:21 says that in the tribulation I'm describing, it'll be the worst time in history from beginning of time and even to the end. It's the worst. It's the pinnacle of badness. I think that history is truly, by God's design, a narrative that God is telling. But when God tells it, it actually happens. So I don't think we're in sort of a simulation. It's really happening, but it's a story. And story has a flow. And the worst engagement, the worst battle, the worst hardship happens. The greatest conflict is toward the end when the hero shows up and relieves everybody's pain. He throws the sword and kills the dragon, whatever. You don't do that in the beginning of the movie, right? Then there's no reason to keep watching. You got to sit through 90 minutes of this thing to get to killing the dragon at the end. And that's, I think, what you have, the worst part of human history. It is this phrase, woe for great the day. Great will be the day, the that day. And there is none like it. I think this is not just big poetic language. I think he's specifying the time marker. This is going to be a phase of history that is the worst. If it's the worst, then there's no other one that's worse. It's the only worst. That's how superlatives work. Oh, that's Western thought. That's not how the Greek mind or the Hebrew mind worked. I think that's foolishness. You can make anything, you can say anything you want to deny what the scriptures teach by saying, well, their culture saw numbers different. Their culture didn't look at, this is not, I just want to argue, it's not great big poetic language. It's saying this is the par excellence of the worst. And a time of distress, and it may be better translated the time, although there's no article, and a time of distress it will be for Jacob, Liachov. Did you know there's a Q in Jacob? Just little fun things along the way. Yaakov, okay? And a time of distress will be for Jacob. But there's a but, and it's translated as a but it's just a wow. It's just the and. From it, that's memena, is just from it, from that time of distress. It's feminine because she's feminine back here. This time of distress is a feminine noun. From it, he will be saved. Yesha, to save. Yeshua, the Savior. From this time of distress, he will be saved. This is very interesting to me. I think this is Matthew 24, 29, 30, 31. I think this is when Jesus stops the tribulation. Those days are cut short because he shows up, and then all flesh isn't destroyed because he stops it. He stops the battle by winning it. This word Yasha, he will be saved, is conducted by Yeshua, the Savior, Messiah. It's going to be the one who saves them. Again, I think verse 6 tells me this is the worst time in history, and Jesus is still looking forward to it, you know, 600 years later when he says Matthew 24. Jesus is saying, we haven't had the worst thing yet. So I'm going to go with the progress of Revelation and say, well, he could have been referring to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. But when we talk about the worst time, apparently this is something that's still in the future. And this is where it gets really uncomfortable in conversation today. Because we're saying it is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob is Israel. That's the 12 sons of Jacob, you know, who is also called Israel. This is a family, and this family, all 12 brothers and their families and all their stuff, went into Egypt, and 400 years later, 2 million or so, maybe 3, including all, because more than 600,000 men, all walked out of there, out of Egypt, and were taken to Sinai, given a constitution, and then deposited into the land, and that's the book of Joshua. This is who we're talking about, these people. There is no other referent for these things, Jacob. And it is these people that he says that there's going to be a time of distress for them that's the worst time of human history. And if I'm right that he's talking about the tribulation of Matthew 24, If he's talking about the events of Revelation chapter 6 with all the judgments, the telescoping judgments of Matthew chapter 6 through 18, if I'm right about this time, then it is not just a time of worldwide tribulation, it is, but it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the Daniel chapter 9, 70th week of Daniel. It is the worst time for mankind, but it is specifically the time of Jacob's distress, of Israel's distress. Now, I believe that because I think that's what the scriptures are teaching. Now, here's what Satan does with this truth. People that don't believe it hear what I'm saying and saying, well, God's going to bring wrath on Jacob. Yeah, and on all the nations. Everybody that rejects him, he's bringing wrath on. That's what the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments are. God's wrath on the earth dwellers, including Jacob. But here's the difference. All of Israel is going to be saved. There's a remnant of Israel. They're going to turn to the one that they've pierced, and they're going to ask for him to come save them. And what I'm concluding as a Christian reading the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, which the whole Bible is the Christian scriptures, what I'm concluding is that this time of Jacob's trouble, which is also the wrath of God on the earth dwellers, which is also the tribulation, it's going to continue with a Jewish remnant of witnesses in chapter 7 of Revelation who are going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a massive explosion of evangelism, and you can't count the number of people before the throne of God, the martyrs of this time, as you keep reading in Revelation, because there's this evangelism explosion that's going to happen. And the Jews are going to believe in their Messiah. There's also going to be this thing where they believe in the Antichrist. And some are going to believe the Antichrist and take the mark, and some are going to believe in the Messiah. And we're told there's 144,000 Jews in the witnesses in Revelation 7 who go forward from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I believe when it says 12 tribes, that it's really the 12 tribes. And that's what Revelation 7 seems to say. So here's what Satan does with this. People that don't believe the Bible but are interested in their political agenda will say, see, evangelical Christians are friendly with Israel because we want to get them all in the land so Jesus will come back and crush them and then they can have their kingdom. That's what's said about us. There was a documentary shot in part in this room that says that. It's called Waiting for Armageddon. Anybody remember this? I think it's on Netflix. Some of you are in it. It was a hit job. It was a smear of Bible-believing Christians. Some of them participated from this church family, because we didn't know what the agenda of the writers. And the lesson learned is, if someone says, "Can we include you in a documentary?" Say, "Give me your thesis and how do you make your case, and what kind of evidence will I be for your case?" But their point was, then they got these rabbis to weigh in on it. See, the Christians don't really love the Jews. The Christians have always been anti-Semitic. That's what they say. The Christians have always been anti-Semitic. And so what we're doing, because look at all the persecutions through church history of the Jews. They'll point to the anti-Semitism of the Crusades. They'll point to the destruction of Israel and the Inquisitions, especially the Spanish Inquisition. All the times the Christian nations kicked the Jews out of their countries and oppressed them and did it in the name of Jesus. And we say that's a satanic, horrible thing that happened. But they'll say these Bible-believing Christians like us are just pretending to love Israel because we really want them to get crushed and destroyed so that we can have Jesus come back. Now, I don't expect most believers to understand the prophetic future. I really don't. And I'd expect you to, but I don't expect most believers to. And I don't expect unbelievers to get this at all. But if you really love Jesus Christ, then you come to love what he loves. And his attitude about his people is expressed in, as we read first hour, Matthew 23, beginning in 27. "I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." He weeps in Luke over Jerusalem. He loves his people. And if you really want to know what Jesus thinks, we don't have much there, but listen to his apostle, Paul. The Jew of the Jews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. "I would be accursed for their sake if I could save them." He takes the attitude of Jesus Christ, who was accursed for their sake. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And he's the Jewish Messiah. And the offensive thing that we're actually saying is not that we want Israel to be destroyed. We don't. We don't want it to be Jacob's trouble, but it's going to be. The offensive thing we're saying is we want Jacob to receive their Messiah. We want them to come to Christ because we know something about Jesus. Trigger warning. We know something about Jesus. What's the trigger? He's the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if you don't come to the Father, then you go with the other father, the father of lies. Then you spend eternity with him, where God has prepared a fire that doesn't go out for him. And that's the alternative to Christ. There is, in other words, no desirable alternative to Christ. And we love what God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And he further expresses the basis for the judgment. He who believes has the life, and he who doesn't believe doesn't have the life, for the wrath of God abides on him because he hasn't believed. And that's the issue as far as we're concerned. You can get into all the reasoning and all the theology of all the great reasons why God chose who he chose. But the Bible doesn't talk about that. It tells us what our responsibilities are and who God is. So I believe that the tribulation is also the time of Jacob's trouble. I think it's the last 7 years that God has given, called the times of the Gentiles, where, because of God's judgment, Israel will be continually trampled upon by these Gentile kingdoms. It's the last 7 years of these Gentile kingdoms, and I believe it's a revived Rome. A lot of theories about how this is going to work. One of the theories is the Mahdi theory, that the Antichrist and his kingdom will be a Muslim thing. That won't work, in part because he's got to be of some sort of Roman extraction because of the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It's got to be one of the four. And so some have said, well, no, but the people that the Romans used to destroy Jerusalem and Titus, they were locals. They were people of the Middle East. I don't think that's how the kingdoms work. The kingdom is Roman. It's a revived Roman Empire. As far as the nationality or genetics, I don't think it matters. But I would say this, the man of sin, as we're going to study, the Antichrist is going to be received as the Messiah by Israel. He's going to make a peace treaty, and he's going to solve a great problem, as we read in Daniel chapter 9. Whatever the treaty, the covenant with the many for 3.5 years before he violates it. And they're going to receive him as a harbinger of peace. And there will be a relative peace as far as his attempts go for the first 3.5 years of this tribulation. What I'm trying to say is that this worldwide trouble called the coming tribulation of God's final pouring out of wrath on mankind before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, this final offer, receive the Son so that you can have the life. This pouring out of future wrath is focused on Israel. It's focused on the hopes of Israel so that the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, is misunderstood to be this man of sin. That's what it's an Israelite thing. Israel really is the center of the world. And whenever people talk about the peace process, if you just say the peace process today, think about it. Everybody knows you're talking about Israeli-Palestinian. Israeli-Arab, really, conflict. So I believe that the prophecy here is still future. I think it's the worst time in history in verse 7, and it's a time of distress for Jacob, yet from it he will be saved. There is hope in this time of distress. We don't want Israel to be destroyed. We want Israel to look upon the one they've pierced and receive their Messiah and all the blessings that go with him. Now, I will be hated. I mean, we will be hated by people that don't believe Jesus is Israel's Messiah for saying that. Even messianic, if you will, that's not the right term, but Jews that believe in the Messiah. People in Judaism, some still in some circles believe in the coming of Messiah. Right? And so you're going to have people that'll say, We're being bigots for saying it has to be through Christ. I didn't say it. He said it. By the way, nobody else has done anything about your sins. There's no other sacrifice for your sins. The only answer about God is, what did you do about your sin? How do you have God's righteousness applied to your account? You don't have righteousness. We're not good people. We aren't good enough to stand in God's presence. We have to have the Savior, and all that the Jewish writer Paul gives us in the reasoning about our salvation. But we'll be hated for saying that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But I want to ask every reasonable person that might ever hear these words to think, every reasonable person to think about what we Christians really believe. We really believe that the only hope, the only ark that saves you from the coming flood of God's wrath is Jesus himself. That we only think we survive the wrath of God or avoid it, really. We don't have the wrath coming to us because we have Christ. There's no wrath toward Christ. He already took the wrath at the cross. And so we really believe that, and we want everybody to have that. We found the bread. We're blind beggars, and we know where the bread is, and we're just saying, I know where to get you a meal. That's where we're coming from. Any other motivation, any other power grab, any other self-exaltation, that's not a Christian impulse. Christians do it, but it's not the Christian message. And until we come face to face with Christ as the universal answer to the universal problem, we really haven't understood what we're saying to be Christians, to be of Christ, to be, as they called them in Antioch, the little Christ. It's very popular today among evangelicaldom to not use the word Christian. And part of it's because of international travel, and some people think that means Roman Catholic or whatever. I speak English. Christian is how we've translated Christioi in Acts, when in Antioch they started calling us, a term of derision, little Christs. And I'm a Christian. I think that means one who believes in Jesus Christ as a Savior, one who has eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did and our reception of it by faith alone. But this coming wrath, that is a time of Jacob's trouble, from it he will be saved. Most of Jeremiah chapter 30 is not about the tribulation. It will be in that day, declares Yahweh of the armies, I will break his yoke from your neck. This is the preposition, these are the pronoun references. I will break his yoke from your neck. His yoke from upon your neck. Singular his, singular your. My Bible translates that. I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. I think the New American Standard understands the meaning, but there's a pronoun situation going on here that's a little different. I will break his yoke from your neck. It's like God turns to Jacob collectively and talks to you, singular. I will break his yoke from your neck, and your fetters I will tear to pieces. It's a promise to his people. Jacob, the enemy that has you yoked. A yoke is a curved piece of wood you throw across a team of oxen, or I guess a yoke of oxen. You put it across their shoulders so that you can chain them to each other so that they walk together, they pull together. You know what a yoke is. Not the yellow part of the egg. That's a yolk. This is a yoke. In Texas, it's pronounced the same. That's no yoke. I got it. I got a million of these. We can keep going. Your fetters I will tear to pieces, and they will not make slave of him any longer, comma, strangers. Strangers is the subject. There's a huge translator note in the Net Bible on this one. This is a hard verse to translate, and I found out this is a hard chapter to translate, and appreciate the opportunity. They will not make slave of him. There is the use of evid, avad, here, that could mean to make someone a slave, but almost always it means to serve, to be a slave. And so I think it's like the word when you take a noun and you turn it to a verb. They will not slave him. And so I can slave away and do work, or I can slave someone, and that means to enslave, that kind of thing. But that's the way this is used. They will not make a slave of him any longer. Who won't? The strangers. And so there's your ethnic distinction, Jacob versus the nations. The four kingdoms that are going to run roughshod for 490 years, and then apparently a lot longer, because there's been a break and an intercalation of the church age. This time of Jacob's suffering under the yoke of these foreign Gentile kingdoms, God's going to relieve that. He's going to destroy. And I think this is exactly the promise in Daniel 2, the stone that's cut without hands that destroys these kingdoms. It's very closely connected. But understand, the big picture of history that the Jews were expecting when Jesus came was a freedom from these Gentiles. They were right to say when Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, he's about to ascend, and the disciples say, "Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom?" They'd been taught so much by Jesus on the kingdom. We have little snippets of it in the Olivet Discourse. They didn't misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Is it now when you're going to restore it? Because you didn't do it before the cross. Here we are. It seems like Pentecost is coming. Are we going to have the feast? Like, what's going on? Just wait. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. That's Acts chapter 1. And in verse 8, he says, "But you're going to be my witnesses when you receive the Holy Spirit and power to go forth to all the nations with this message." But there is a coming time when the Gentiles will not dominate over Israel. God will break their yoke. In verse 9, "They will serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise for them." This is another little gapped, grammatically gapped thing where "they will serve" is the verb and the object is Yahweh. That's this name here, translated in your Bible, L-O-R-D, all capitals, the Lord. Anybody know why they translate that as Lord? Because they don't want to say Yahweh or however that's to be pronounced. There's a lot of conjectures about how to pronounce that. Jehovah is the least favorite of all the conjecture translation or pronunciations. They did it, I think, in the new English Bible. They translated that Lord and then put it in all caps so you'd know this is not the word Adonai, the word Lord. It's the name. The Hebrews today will call it Hashem, the name. The reason it's translated Lord is because the Septuagint translators used the guys in the intertestamental period, you know, in the second century BC, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they used Kurios, Lord, for Yahweh throughout the Septuagint. And then, very interestingly, when the New Testament writers talk about the Lord, they use Kurios. And I think there's a pretty close connection. They especially quote when it's done this way in the Greek. It's an apostolic choice to follow the Septuagint, to follow this Greek translation from the Hebrew. So when someone tells you you can't call him Lord, when you say Lord Jesus Christ, you're identifying him as God, as Yahweh. I believe that. I think that's the, just follow the chain of history in terms of transmission of translations. You call Jesus Lord, you're calling him Yahweh. If Kurios, if that's what Paul is saying out of his understanding of the linguistic culture, the milieu he lives in. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in here because it raises all kinds of controversy. I started off talking to the kids about how I want there to be peace. I don't want there to be controversy. But this one I don't think matters very much, but there are a couple of views on how this verse works. "They will serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise for them." Now, "David their king, whom I will raise," has basically two or three possible meanings. First of all, when you elevate a king to prominence, you have raised him. Raising up a ruler, raising up a judge. David was raised up at just such a time when God wanted a king for Israel. With me? So this means that God is going to raise up a king, and it'll be David. And so the idea is that God has another king in that can be called David somehow, who's coming. And so probably most Bible-believing, you know, prophecy futurists will say this is a reference to Jesus. That this is a reference to Jesus, David's greater son, who in both genealogies in Matthew and Luke is presented as directly from the line of David through Mary and through Joseph. Mary from David's son Nathan, Joseph from David's son Solomon. Jesus physically is from Mary from that line. He really is the son of David. He's David's greater son. And that makes him the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. He's going to rule on David's throne in Zion, not heaven, Zion forever. Now, David here, in that case, would mean David's son. And we have in Jeremiah prior discussions of the branch, the righteous branch that'll be raised up. I think that's possibly what it means, but I don't think that's what it means. This is going to sound crazy, but I've got good I'm in good company. The people that say this aren't necessarily crazy like me, but here's what I think. I think David, and I always think this, I think David means David. It says right here, Da-weed. It's way better in English. David sounds so much better to our ears than Da-weed. But if you grew up in that culture and you ate enough hummus, I know you say hummus. If you ate enough hummus and you had enough flatbread and you had enough minor key music and all your cosmetics was olive oil, you'd probably say Da-weed and be happy with it. Anyway, it's cultural. I believe David means David. Now, why would I say such a thing? Because it says it. Now, how can I think that God's going to raise up David? David's dead. Aha, I think the whole Bible is resurrection focused. I think for Abraham to receive the land forever, he's got to be resurrected. That's the argument in Hebrews. I think raised up is not talking about his first elevation just from the ranks to be king. I think this means that he's going to be resurrected to be king. David was their king, and David will be their king, whom I'll raise for them. You can say, well, I thought Jesus was the king. I think this administration has many responsible jurisdictions. Jesus is the King of Kings. But I think David will rule this district. I really think that you're going to see a regency, a subordinate rule for all of us, and David's will be over the 12 tribes. Now, I could be wrong. I started by saying there's a couple of views, and most evangelicals don't take it this way, but there's nothing theologically that's wrong about that, that David is going to be resurrected, that David will participate in this coming kingdom. But whether this is a reference to Jesus or to what he's going to do in delegation to David to once again rule in a subordinate way to Yahweh, Jesus Christ, God is going to do this. And when you start talking about the elevation of David, now some say, well, no, that just means David's line is going to get back in power. Well, that's never happened. Never had a king. Yeah, wait, the Idumeans. You had Herod thought he was the great king. No, he was eating table scraps from Rome like everyone else. You've never had this happen. And verse 10, a lot of Hebrew there. And you will not fear, O my servant, O Jacob, declares Yahweh. You will not fear. Now they translate this and they do a weird thing. They say, well, this is a jussive, which is not a second person. That's supposed to be third person. But I don't know. Anyway, you will not fear is a prophecy of future peace. You will not be filled with terror, O Israel. Can you see the Hebrew poetry? You will not fear. You will not be filled with terror. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Again, I will save you as the verb, you from afar, your seed from the land of their captivity. He will return Jacob. That's Jacob will return, and he will be quiet. He'll be at ease, and no one will cause him to tremble. Well, that doesn't sound like Titus in 70 AD, and that doesn't sound like Hezbollah rockets or Hamas rockets shot into Tel Aviv and Jerusalem today. This isn't going on today. I don't think this has ever happened. I think it's a par excellence time of blessing and peace. And so next time someone says you Christians are just looking for Israel to be crushed so you can have your Messiah and your kingdom, our answer is you need to read your scriptures in Jeremiah. We are anticipating the glory and exaltation of Israel under David, her king. That's what we want to see. That's what we're praying for. That's the peace of Jerusalem. Well, why don't we pick it up here Wednesday, and we'll discuss the rest of Jeremiah chapter 30 and then get back into the Olivet Discourse after this little brief conference on prophecy. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life that you've given us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege we have to fellowship in these things, to look for the future, the glorious future that you promised, and to expect you to do, Father, what you've said you would do. Father, one of the things you've said you'd do is anyone who believes in your Son will have everlasting life. We have people in our lives, Father, people in the hearing of my voice, perhaps that do not have the life. And it's our prayer for them right now, right where you sit, right where they sit, that they could consider Jesus Christ. The words of life are like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Some people say, well, you have to give God something. You have to really show it. You really have to do it. I'm not talking about any of that right now. To serve Christ with an entire life, to glorify him to believers, is the greatest and highest desire. It is what life is all about, and it's the greatest blessing. But I'm not talking about the benefits of your so great salvation. I'm talking about having the life. This is the life that you could have the Son, that you trust in Jesus Christ. And you can do it as a prayer, but you don't have to pray. Nowhere in Scripture is there a prayer that is said for someone to be saved. It's simply saying, I have nothing to offer to save myself from my sins. But the righteousness of God is a high bar I'll never achieve. And Jesus, the great spotless Lamb of God, has paid for my sins so that I can have a relationship with you, O God. I receive this work of your Son, and I trust alone in him, throwing away all claim to goodness, to righteousness, to any hope I have in myself. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life, for the grace that started us and the grace that keeps us humble, always remembering that anything that pleases you that we accomplish, your Spirit is doing through us. Always remembering that this life is really about you and your work, opportunity we have to glorify you. Help us not be distracted. Help your people here not be distracted by the world, not be co-opted by the lies of your enemy, not be distracted by any of the many things that would grab our attention away from our so great salvation. Let us not neglect it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.